Let us hear then God's word from 1 Samuel 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Well, we have been making our way through this section of contrasts. We're back in chapter 2 and verse 11 that we began this section of contrasts with Samuel faithfully ministering before the Lord, even as a small boy. And then in verses 12 to 17, we saw Hophni and Phinehas contrasted as wicked leaders. Then in verses 18 to 21, we see Samuel and his family and their godliness. But then verses 22 to 25, Hophni and Phinehas and even Eli and their ungodliness and wickedness and how they refused to listen. And then in verse 26, we see Samuel growing in godliness. And then another contrast, verses 27 to 36, Hophni and Phinehas and even Eli will be judged for their sin. As we saw last time, he said that though God had blessed Aaron and his descendants and given them many blessings for being part of the priesthood and their work there, Eli and his sons were despising it. So, God is going to remove Eli's family as priests, and eventually this was fulfilled when Solomon removed Abiathar and replaced him with Zadok. Possibly, this means the line of Ithamar, of the four sons of Aaron, the line of Ithamar, may be completely gone. And it's the line of Eleazar only that now remains. But what is clear, at least a part of Aaron's line is cut off. It is removed, and it is no more. And Zadok's line replaces it, and that will continue. But then it is, too, cut off when Christ comes, because he is our faithful priest and our anointed king. Well, as we come now to this section, we continue this contrast and return now to Samuel and his obedience. And as we begin, I want to relate with you something from my childhood. When I was young, probably it would have been Noah's age, Matthew's age, in that time frame in particular. My grandmother, my mother's mother in particular, Grandpa did his own things, but Grandma would sit us down, and often on her lap or right beside her, and she would tell us this story here of Samuel, especially verses 4 to 10. And so she would go through the whole thing, and she would do the voice of God calling, and how Samuel would respond, and Eli, and so on and so forth. And she would call on us then to respond like Samuel did, to know the Lord. And so this is a rather special passage for me in that way. And so much so that my sister named one of her boys Samuel, because she too got the story along with my other cousins. We'll look at that here. But before we get there, we have 2 points. And the first one is in verse 1. Again, it says, "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation." Now, Josephus tells us that Samuel was 12 years old by the time this happened. Now, he may not be right, but assuming he is right, then that is about 8 years, roughly, of Samuel being with Eli, since his mom and dad dropped him off, bringing him there to the tabernacle. And so here in this first verse, we see 2 points. The first one is this contrast theme that I just reviewed for us there, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11. And so we come back now to Samuel. Hophni and Phinehas were ministering in the tabernacle, but they were doing so sinfully. Samuel, on the other hand, is ministering in the tabernacle before Eli, and he is doing quite well. Note the language used here. We've seen already. Chapter 2, verse 11, the end of the verse says, "The child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." Chapter 2:18, Samuel ministered before the Lord, and now here the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli. It's the same basic language here, clearly showing this contrast. Samuel did well, in contrast to Eli's sons. So, since we've talked about that contrast, I won't say much more. The second point we see here in this verse is that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. During the days of Eli, yes, but remember, this is taking place during the days of the judges. The end of that time, maybe overlapping with Samson or something like that, but it was during this time that there was no widespread revelation. Now, this is rather striking for a number of reasons. One of them, remember, the high priest wore the breastpiece with the Urim and Thummim in it, so there was the opportunity for revelation there, but it wasn't happening very often, it seems. There were Levites there bringing God's revelation to the people. They are supposed to be teaching the people in the land, but, of course, as we've seen throughout the book of Judges, that wasn't happening very well. And there are actually now a few prophets. Last week, we talked about one of those prophets, but we don't know his name. Let's just do a brief survey here. Let's come back to Judges and chapter 2. And at the beginning of the Judges, we see God speaking. Okay? Note especially chapter 2, verses 1 and following. We see the Lord, the angel of the Lord coming and speaking. And then if you look at chapter 4 and verse 4, we see that Deborah was a prophetess. And so then chapter 5, we have her song. And so there's some prophecy there. And then, of course, you see a bunch associated with Gideon. Beginning even in verse 7 of chapter 6, we see them crying out, the Lord sending a prophet and speaking. And then the angel of the Lord, verse 11, coming to Gideon himself and speaking. And so you see this whole section in that way. And then you see in chapter 7, verses 2 and following, the Lord speaking to Gideon again here in this context with the 300 men. And then especially as you come forward, you see Abimelech with Jotham's fable there in verses 7 and following. And then you see some in chapter 10 there, verse 11. And then you see some in chapter 13 in association with the birth of Samson. But you see really up through Gideon especially, and even Abimelech, you see God revealing himself. But after that, not as much. It's happening, but not as frequently. Just like here in 1 Samuel, it's happening. This man came. We talked about it last week. But it's not happening very often. We've seen Hannah's song so far. But you remember in Ruth, God didn't speak once. A lot of people speaking about the Lord, but there's no record of him actually speaking there in the text. And so this is really evidence of a covenant curse against Israel. When God's word is rare, It's because he is judging his people. Now, this isn't just happening here. It happens throughout Israel in different times. You remember in Amos and chapter 9, chapter 8 and verse 11. Amos 8:11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." This is God's judgment on his people. This is punishment for their ungodly behavior. This is his displeasure. And so, when we read this, the word of God was rare in those days. This is an indication that judgment is already upon Israel. We don't have to wait till chapter 4. We don't have to wait till much later even. But it's already upon Israel. Now, as we think about this for ourselves today, we have a very different scenario. Right? We are living in an era where God is not revealing himself on a regular basis like he did in the Old Testament. Once Jesus came and the apostles came and gave us the New Testament, he is not revealing himself with new revelation again. It's not going to happen until when Christ comes. But he is speaking right here. This is his voice. It's in his word. And his Spirit uses this in our lives. And so we don't need to listen for a voice from heaven or something like that. But God is speaking to us here in his word. And so the application is this. When preachers are not preaching the word, when people are going to church, but they're being entertained, when they hear stories instead of wrestling with the text, what does it say? What does it mean for us? When they hear bad doctrine, when they hear allegories about ships in the water, as we talked about this morning, when people don't want to hear the truth, when people are trying to find a church and they have to drive an hour or more just to find a church that sort of preaches the truth, that's really an indication of God's judgment. The Word of God is rare. In our day too, isn't it? Now thankfully, it's there. And we have access to it, online now especially, more than ever. But the Word of God, as a general rule of thumb, is rare in our country anymore. You can have lots of entertainment, lots of great rhetorical speaking, but not necessarily the Word of God. This has certainly been true at times throughout the church age. I was reading an article even just this week showing the number of people who faithfully attend church. It keeps dwindling. Certainly COVID has something to do with that, but it's even more than that. And so we live in a similar day, it seems. But verse 2 tells us that things are going to change. And verses 2 and 3 then go together. Verse 1 goes together, our first point. Verses 2 and 3 go together, our second point. And so again it reads, the New King James says it this way, "And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down," the Hebrew actually puts a period there. The New King James brings it into the next phrase. I'll say more about that in a moment. All right. Now, first, during this time of little revelation, this happened. Okay? And these two verses are giving us a more immediate context. Verse 1 is a broad context. Verses 2 and 3, a more immediate context, preparing us for verses 4 and following. And so we are told that Eli was lying down in his place. Now, due to the proximity of the events that we're going to see in the next number of verses, it sounds like Eli's bed must have been near to the tabernacle. You recall, as I mentioned in chapter 1, there are actually several indications here that there are now some buildings surrounding the tabernacle. Not just the tent that we talked about in Exodus, but other buildings surrounding it for people to live in and for things to be stored in and so on and so forth. Well, Eli must not have been that far away for Samuel to think that Eli is calling him. If Eli were, you know, a half a mile away, Samuel never would have thought it was Eli. He would have thought it was something else. And so he wasn't that far away, is the point. Close enough to hear. We are also told that Eli's eyes are going bad. Most likely this is a reference to cataracts. But whatever it is, he's going blind. Okay? He's getting old. We know that he dies when he's 98. The question is, how far ahead of that event are these events? Most people suggest probably within 5 years, maybe at the most within 10 years of his death. So then verse 3 continues this preparation. The New King James actually switches around the order of the sentence. It doesn't translate the words in a way that is necessarily of concern, but they change the order of the sentence, which I think helps mislead a little bit anyway. The first part of the sentence is what they have. Before the lamp of God went out. Okay? Or the lamp of God was not yet extinguished, you could say. Now the question that faces us is, should we understand this literally or figuratively? If we understand this literally, then obviously we're referring to the lampstand in the tabernacle that was supposed to burn continuously. So before it went out, here's what happens. Okay? God appears, speaks to Samuel. So before it burns down to nothing, right? It's getting dimmer and dimmer and so forth. And so should we understand it in that way, or should we understand it figuratively? Before the Word of God doesn't happen at all. Remember, the lampstand, of course, was to represent the light of truth, the light of life. Before the Word of God is non-existent, this happens. So depending on who you listen to and who you read, you're going to hear one or the other. I'm inclined to think it's actually both. That we are talking about something literal here, but that then has a figurative meaning in this particular context. And so before the light went all the way dim in the tabernacle, and before revelation was non-existent in Israel, this happens. Similar to Eli and his blindness. I think he's literally going blind, but he's also figuratively blind, isn't he? We've seen that in chapter 2 with his sons. So I'm inclined to go in both directions in this way. And so, let's turn back then a moment to Exodus chapter 27. And you remember what we talked about here in regard to the tabernacle. In verse 20, we see a description of what they were supposed to do. Exodus 27, verse 20. God speaking to Moses, "You shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." Then if you turn to chapter 30, verse 7, "Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning," that's the golden altar. "When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. When Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it," and so forth. So, the golden altar is to burn continuously. The lampstand is to burn continuously. And so, we'll talk about this here in just a moment, but it seems like Samuel might be sleeping in the tabernacle, and he's going to get up to keep that burning, to keep that lit. But he hasn't done that yet. He's sleeping, and it's getting low, and then God comes and calls him. And so, I think this is how we should understand this. So, the next part of this verse is actually in this order in the Hebrew. So again, the first part, before the lamp of God went out. All right. The second part is, Samuel was lying down in the temple, which the ark of God was there. That's literally how you could translate that. Samuel was lying down in the temple, which the ark of God was there. All right, now this doesn't completely answer our questions. I still think we are left with some uncertainty. But I do think it clarifies a little bit compared to the New King James of what's happening here. As we read this, it certainly suggests to us that Samuel's job was to keep the lamp burning. Getting up during the night, adding the oil, trimming the wicks, keeping things going, doing the incense, this kind of thing. So as Samuel is doing this, literally, so too it's going to be Samuel that will bring the light of truth and who lead people in worship. And so again, I think there's a double meaning here. But it is rather odd that Samuel would actually be lying in the temple. Now, first of all, let's address the term temple. You might remember I mentioned this in chapter 1. The term used here in 1 Samuel is temple. It is not the regular term for tabernacle. And here it is the regular term for temple. Why? Well, I don't think the author here was confused. I don't think a later editor thought this happened after Solomon built the temple. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is that you do have the tabernacle, but then you have these buildings surrounding it. I think that's the point here, and why they're calling it a temple complex, you might say. And so, if that is true, then maybe Samuel's not actually sleeping in the holy place, but sleeping in a room nearby. That would solve the problem of somebody sleeping in the tabernacle. Okay, it's a bit unusual. Certainly a possibility, but it would be a bit odd. And so maybe he's not sleeping in there, but nearby. Whatever the case, we are then also told that the ark is there. Now, why would you say that? Of course, everybody knows the ark is in the tabernacle. Maybe then it's to highlight that Samuel really was in the tabernacle, because the ark is nearby. I do lean in that direction, actually, in my own thinking. But maybe it's just merely to anticipate chapter 4, where the ark will be taken. Okay. But again, I am inclined to think, and I don't think it's just because of my grandmother telling me the story in this way, I'm inclined to think that Samuel was actually in the holy place, sleeping there. Maybe there was a mat there, or a cot, or you know, whatever it was. Now, one more thing here in this way. We have documentation from pagan religions that show that they sometimes would have people sleep in their temples, the temple of their god, and while they did so, they learned things from the god. They got the divine word, the divine plans, and the person would also perform rituals while they were in there. They actually called it incubation. It's a term that they would use for that. As I've said many times with things associated with the tabernacle, pagans do a lot of the same things, they just corrupt the truth. And so here would be another one. It is Samuel who is keeping the lampstand. It is Samuel who is going to receive revelation from the true God. But it's Yahweh coming to Samuel, not the worshiper coming and petitioning the God and somehow manipulating the God to do whatever they want. That's what paganism does. But here, Yahweh comes to Samuel. So there's definitely some questions here on how to understand this. But again, I'm inclined to think that our understanding is that the lampstand is literally being talked about, that Samuel actually is in the tabernacle, but there is this figurative meaning that he is going to receive the word of God and thus bring light to the people. So, here is our background. A broad background, verse 1, a more immediate background, verses 2 and 3. So now, verses 4 to 10. A passage very familiar to us, right? All our children learned this in Sunday school and so on and so forth. Okay? And so, verses 4 to 10 go together. So let's start here in verse 4. New King James begins mid-sentence here, that the Lord called Samuel. Hebrew actually says, then the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, here I am. Okay. So, the point here It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Yahweh calls Samuel. Yahweh initiates. He is the one calling to Samuel. Now, how should we imagine this? Okay. Well, my grandmother imagined it in her nice, soft, gentle voice. Okay. And she would say, "Samuel, Samuel." She always repeated it for us. Okay. And is this the way God is speaking to him? Or is it kind of like, you know, the Bill Cosby way when he used to do all of his jokes before he got in trouble and all that? You know, he'd put the mic up, "Samuel," you know. I think it's actually the former. Because if it were the latter, I don't think Samuel would have thought it was Eli. Okay? The fact that he thinks it's Eli leads us to believe that God was speaking very naturally, if you will. "Samuel." And Samuel, you know, probably asleep or half asleep or whatever, thinks it's Eli calling him. And so, notice, he immediately responds. Even before he gets up, he responds. And so verse 5, he says, "Here I am," in verse 5. "So he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' And he," Eli, "said, 'I did not call, lie down again.' And he went and lay down." And so again, notice, he responds even before he gets up. Maybe he gets up on his arm or something like that, or sits up in bed or something to that effect. But he responds, and then he gets up and goes to Eli's room. In fact, he runs there. There's an immediate obedience on Samuel's part. And so we see a bit of Samuel's character. As soon as he is summoned, he goes. It's not like we often do with our children. We call them 10 times before they finally show up, you know. Here, he comes immediately. Note his character. A godly servant. And then he says, basically, "What do you need, Eli?" And Eli responds and says, "I didn't call you." Now, presumably, Eli was sleeping and now has been awakened. Okay? And maybe he's a little grumpy because he gives 2 commands. And New King James smooths it out, but literally it says, "Return, lie down." 2 commands here. "Now, go back to bed. What'd you wake me up for? I didn't call you." Samuel obeys, though, and he returns. So verse 6. "Then the Lord called yet again, 'Samuel.' So Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' He answered, 'I did not call, my son, lie down again.'" And so basically same thing all over again. And so he is called by the Lord. God is initiating. This time, notice, Samuel does not respond verbally first, and he doesn't run there, but he does get up and he goes to Eli right away. Maybe he's a little unsure. Maybe Samuel's reeling because Eli was a bit snarky when he was awakened from his sleep. But whatever the case, he does go back and he says, "Here I am. You called me." And again, Eli said, "No, I didn't call you." 2 commands again: return, lie down. It doesn't say that Samuel did it, but obviously we should assume that he did. And then we have verse 7, and this is our key point, isn't it? "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him." Okay. Samuel did not yet know Yahweh. Now that should call to mind chapter 2, verse 12. Remember it said there, "The sons of Eli were corrupt," or sons of Belial. They did not know Yahweh. And now it says, Samuel doesn't know Yahweh, but note the key word there, "did not yet know Yahweh." There's going to be a change, and it's going to happen here in this section. Now, as I mentioned in chapter 2, verse 12, so I say again, Hophni and Phinehas and Samuel, they certainly knew about Yahweh. Probably said his name multiple times as they are ministering in the tabernacle. But Hophni and Phinehas had no relationship with Yahweh. They didn't truly know Him. There was no faith there. There was no trust in their covenant Lord. But for Samuel, it was not yet. He did not yet have this relationship, and that's all about to change. So here is our first point then. The second point in the verse takes us back then to verse 1. The Word of God was rare in those days, but now that's going to change, right? Nor was the Word of the Lord yet revealed to him, but that will change in the rest of the chapter. Okay, so the not yet knowing changes in the next few verses. The not yet having the Word revealed will change in verses 11 and following. And so notice how all this fits together. So then, verse 8. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. And so, again, same points, same themes. Yahweh is initiating. He is calling Samuel. Again, Samuel goes and asks what Eli wanted. But this time, Eli discerns that this is something more. Okay. Since the word of Yahweh was rare in those days, it's not all that surprising that Eli would not think of this right away. But now he does. Notice the assumption. If Hophni and Phinehas were in the room next door, you would think they would have said, "Hey, why don't you check with Hophni? Maybe he's calling you. Why don't you check with Phinehas down the hall? Maybe he's hollering for you." They must not have been there. Okay. And so Eli then concludes that it's Yahweh that is calling for Samuel. And so now he tells them what to do. This must be the only explanation. So verse 9, he says then, "Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.' So Samuel went and lay down in his place." Notice there are two more commands here from Eli towards Samuel. And the first is go, and the second is to lay down. And then Eli gives him these words to say, "Speak, Lord, speak Yahweh, for your servant hears." The humility in this response. So Samuel obeys. Verse 10. "Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel answered, 'Speak, for your servant hears.'" Now this is incredibly significant. Not only is this significant in light of verse 1, where the Word of God was rare, and now the Word of God is coming to Samuel, at least now four times. But notice that Yahweh actually came and stood beside Samuel. He left the most holy place and came at the very least into the holy place as Samuel was sleeping there. And so he crosses through the veil into Samuel's presence and stands beside him. Now, if Samuel was in a room off of the tabernacle or something like that, then the Lord came there to him and spoke to him. But you see, Yahweh actually came to Samuel. He's not just calling. This isn't just a voice now. This is the presence of God. This is a theophany, as we call it. Now, verse 15, we do see the word vision being used. But I don't think that needs to mitigate what is clearly said here in verse 10, that Yahweh stood there. You can even translate the word, "He stationed himself," okay, planted his feet right beside Samuel and spoke to him. And so Yahweh came to Samuel in person. Notice what this implies then. Has anyone seen the Father? Can you see the Holy Spirit? This has to be a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. That Jesus himself came and stood by Samuel and spoke to him. And so this is like we've seen in Acts. Jesus actually leaving heaven and coming to Paul there on the Damascus Road, and even when he was in prison. So he comes now here to Samuel. This is incredibly significant. And not surprisingly, all the language emphasizes this too. Just the names alone. Yahweh is used 19 times in this chapter, Samuel 21 times, and Eli 12 times. Clearly very significant with all this repetition of language and names. And so, Jesus comes, calls his name again, repeats his name, and Samuel responds just like Eli told him to do. Note, he is an obedient child. He is a humble child. Again, probably 12 years old, something like that. Now, in the Hebrew, there's an actual break between verses 10 and 11. And so we won't get into verse 11 until next week. But let's now try to bring together some of what we see here. Obviously, we have this story, but what does it mean for us today? Well, due to verse 7, I think we have to understand this then as the conversion of Samuel. He did not know Yahweh before this. Now he does. Yahweh came to him, converted him, and as we'll see in verses 11 and following, he'll commission him with these words. Similar to what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. He is converted first, and then he is later commissioned. We have a similar scenario here. Maybe not quite as dramatic, but rather dramatic, isn't it? Okay. And so, notice this point. Samuel knew all about Yahweh. Likely said his name multiple times a day. But that's not enough. We must know him truly. We must have relationship with him. And the only way that's going to happen is that if Yahweh comes to us, if he initiates, if he comes to us, then we can have relationship. We're not a bunch of pagans that think that we can come to God and storm the gates of heaven and do whatever we want him to do. No, he comes to us. That's the difference. That is the scriptural view. And so, using the language of Paul, we are dead in our sins. We might be ministering in the church, but we are dead in our sins until God comes to us and enables us to hear. We are unable to come to him on our own. We are unwilling to come to God in our own. Again, we might be in the church doing all these wonderful things for the Lord, but we cannot truly know him until he comes to us. We call this then the effectual call or the internal call. The word call is used 12 times in this chapter and 11 of them here in verses 4 to 10. That's obviously our point, isn't it? Yahweh is calling Samuel. And so this is like when Jesus came to the tomb with Lazarus and called on Lazarus to come forth. We too are dead in our sins until God comes and calls us from our death. God calls Samuel. He is now saved. He now knows Yahweh. God's word came to Samuel and gave him life. And in fact, it was the living word that came to Samuel and gave him life. And will then reveal truth to him. We do not hear voices from the sky. We don't have God coming and standing before us. Okay. But the same basic thing happens for us. God uses pastors, missionaries, teachers, parents, someone on the radio, a book that you have read. He uses these words. He uses these callings, if you will, to call us. Those other people are calling you to believe, and God will use that, not every time, but he will use that to then call his people unto himself, calling them internally so that they will be saved. So, let's look at a few passages here a moment. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And you'll notice in verse 28, he talks about the called. The called ones. So how are the called ones going to receive these good things from the Lord? Well, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Okay, we're dead in our sins, but God decides to save some of us. And at some point, he calls us through the words of a parent or a preacher or whoever it is. And then, when we are called, we are made alive, like Lazarus. We then know Yahweh. We then can respond in faith and repentance. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul then says it this way. Ephesians 2 verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We were dead, we're now alive, like Lazarus, because God has called us. If you turn to John 17 and verse 3, you recall I made reference to this passage in chapter 2, verse 12. So John 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." If we want to know God, if we want to have a relationship with him, we need to know Christ. And if we do, there is eternal life there. And so, our first point here, our key point here, is that God comes to us. God is the one seeking us. Remember what Paul says in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. And so it's up to God to come to us. He did with Samuel in this dramatic way, he does with us. And so then we must respond in faith and repentance. Samuel is responding all the way along, isn't it? He is getting up, he's going to Eli, thinking Eli called him, but he's responding all the way along, isn't he? And that's because God has come to him and called him. Even the first time had changed his heart. And so he turns to God. He trusts in Yahweh, the Messiah who would come. And he behaved like a faithful servant. We must do the same. Now let me read here a few places. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. We don't merely believe that we just sit around and wait for God to do something. Without that, we won't do anything. But when he does, we must respond in faith and repentance. So in Genesis 22, verse 1, it says, "After it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am." If you look at chapter 31, and in verse 11, okay, referring back to his dream, Jacob says things like this. "Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, Here I am." And then if you look at Exodus chapter 3, when God came to Moses at the burning bush, in Exodus 3 verse 4, it says, "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am." And so now here in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 10, the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." So all these other times we see, "Here I am." Same basic pattern. We must respond in the same way. When God calls us, we must respond, "Here I am. What do you want me to do?" That's how Paul did on the Damascus Road. Now, do you see Yahweh's patience in this? The first time that Samuel ran to Eli, God doesn't say, "Where are you going?" He doesn't come storming out of the most holy place saying, "You know, not that way. I'm talking to you." Notice patience. Notice gentleness. He does not become exasperated, even though it takes four times before Samuel begins to realize who is calling him. And so note the character of our God here in this passage. Note his patience. Note his grace. Note how he initiates in salvation. And though he brings judgment against a wicked nation like Israel had become, his grace to his people will continue. Though we live in a wicked nation today, and though, as I mentioned this morning, our nation may be over as a nation intended to serve God as it was from the beginning, God's grace to his people will continue. It may be hard, but it will continue. We can count on that. We can trust him. And so, as my grandmother did to me when I was little, she told me this story. And yes, in her Lutheran Arminian way of saying it, she did say, "Yahweh is calling you. Jesus is calling you, and you need to respond in faith." And so I leave us then with this question. Are you heeding the call of God? The call of God is coming this very moment. You must repent of your sins. You must look to Christ in faith as your only way of salvation. You must serve him and be a godly servant and doing what he says. Have you heeded this call? For Christ is our only hope. And when we come to him and we know him truly, then his word is precious to us. It is a word that gives us life, even eternal life. And so, we will then look at the words that God gave to Samuel, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again that you make things clear to us. That you give us the, if you will, abstract propositions in Ephesians 2 and in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 8 and in these places we looked at. But you also give us the narrative, like Acts 9 or right here in 1 Samuel 3. Lord, we do confess that we are sinners, dead in our sins apart from Christ. That we are united to Adam and worthy of judgment. We are thankful, Lord, that you do not leave your people stuck in this condition, but you come to us, you call us, and you change our hearts from the heart of death like Lazarus to one of new life. And we praise you that you did so with Samuel, and we pray, Lord, that you will do so with everyone here. And that you will work in us, that we might, like Samuel, be faithful servants, serving you in all things. And so we pray, Lord, that you would work in these ways here for your people, showing your grace and your mercy to each person. We pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen.